So if you would go ahead and open up with me, as I alluded to just in our prayer a moment ago, to our sermon text, which comes once again from the book of Luke. Book of Luke. We are working our way right now through Luke chapter 3, and we find ourselves this morning in verses 15 through 20. So hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for all that we have seen since the beginning of the book of Luke a few months ago. We thank you for all we've seen here in 2026 in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And so, Lord, as we turn today, we do pray that you would store the fullness of the truth of this word in all of our hearts and souls. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. That you would cause your word to plant deep in our hearts, that it would flourish even today and continue to bear fruit during the totality of our lives. Lord, we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we do come back this morning in our sermon series to this little mini section, as I've been calling it the last couple of weeks, this little mini section of the Gospel of Luke, where we are watching the final preparations for Jesus' public ministry unfold. All right, and as we've said, this little mini section in Luke focuses on three aspects of the preparation for understanding the public ministry that Jesus is about to come into. Three aspects. Number one is the ministry of John the Baptist. Number two would be Jesus' genealogy. And number three, the wilderness temptations. And all of that, of course, leads us to chapter 4, verse 14, where Jesus will begin his public ministry. Now, so far, we've preached two of our four sermons from the ministry of John the Baptist, and I'm not going to re-preach those first two sermons, although if you haven't heard them, it would be helpful just to kind of get a full piece of all of what we've seen with John the Baptist. My hope is that after this month, our church will really understand much better the life and ministry of John, of his role in preparing the way for Jesus, because we've already seen John's focus on preaching. He's a preacher, right? And John's focus on the message of repentance, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and all the good fruits that a real repentance will bring. And again, if you want more on that, you could go back to those last two sermons. But let me ask, when you think of John the Baptist, what do we automatically think of? We think of his baptisms, right? And we ought to, right? We should think of the baptisms of John the Baptist, 100%. Now, we've seen that his baptisms flow from something. They flow from his preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's where it flows from. But that's what makes these baptisms so important. Now, of course, the most important baptism John will do is the baptism of Jesus, which we are saving to be a sermon of its own for next week, Lord willing. But before Luke tells us about that, we get this interesting discussion from John. a discussion that gets at the very heart of his work to prepare the people for Jesus, which is a focus on comparing two baptisms, the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, which leads to our two main points this morning. Point number one, water baptism separates people in this world by an outward sign. All right? Water baptism separates people in this world by an outward sign. Point number two, spiritual baptism separates people in this world by an inward reality. Spiritual baptism separates people in this world by an inward reality. So point number one, water baptism separates people in this world by an outward sign. And right away, if we're going to understand the fullness of this discussion well, we need to get the context. And that's what verse 15 is all about. So we need to understand verse 15 well. Let me reread it. If you got it open, you can look with me. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. All right, so here's the problem. This is what the text is bringing to us. There is a problem, and the problem is that the people are wondering, is John the Messiah? That's the problem, and that's a really big problem, isn't it? Think of it this way. Imagine sitting down at the nicest restaurant you have ever been to. And this is a full five-course dinner. And you sit down, and the first thing that comes out to you, the appetizer comes, and man, it is better than any meal you have ever eaten before. What is the temptation in that moment? Well, the temptation is to make the appetizer the meal, right? It's better than anything you've eaten before. So you eat the appetizer, you treat it as the main course, and maybe you're even tempted to get up and leave before the main course comes at all. Well, that's a little bit what it's like here. Remember, the word of the Lord had not come with might and power like this in hundreds of years. Of course, the Lord had been moving. He was always moving. But there is something different that comes with John the Baptist. The word of God came with this might and power. Chapter 3, verse 3, to John in the wilderness, and then off we go. No one living at this time had seen a prophet of the Lord like John before. Again, not that the Lord wasn't moving and working, because he certainly was, but there was something different with John. And the people of God were starved for this. So when John comes, preaching a message of repentance, laying forward a way for people to have forgiveness of their sins by turning back to the Lord, seeing so many receive this water baptism, it's easy to understand why they may have thought, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Because they have been waiting for the Messiah to come. So the people are looking for a Messiah. They see this man preaching with power and might, the word of God. They note how his message of repentance is dividing the people. And it's easy to understand why they think, could this be him? All right, now, this is where we need to slow down, because we want to understand John's answer to them. Okay, well, clearly his answer is no, I'm not the Messiah. But what exactly is the way he gets at that? John could have said many things as evidence for why he isn't the Messiah. Many things, I imagine, would have been sufficient to prove that he wasn't the Christ. But notice what he chooses. He chooses the thing that he's probably best known for, which were his baptisms. He doesn't point to his failings. He doesn't point to his sins or his fallenness. Those would all be sufficient to prove that he wasn't the Christ. But he actually points to the thing that he was most well known for, to his baptisms. And he notes that even in that area, that shows that he isn't the Messiah. All right, think about it this way. Imagine a little girl looking up to her father, a loving, earthly father who, while not perfect, cares for her, provides for her, loves her deeply. He loves playing with her and dancing with her and having fun with her. And imagine one day this little girl looks up to her dad and says, "Dad, is there anyone better than you?" Now, I imagine a Christian dad would be deeply moved by that. But he would know, yeah, there is someone better than me, someone much greater than me, the Lord Almighty. But the challenge for the father in that moment is, how do I communicate that to my daughter? Now, the dad could say, honey, let me tell you about the Lord. Your dad is sinful and fallen, and I struggle with this sin, and I struggle with that sin, and so on and so forth. So yes, there is someone greater than me. All right, that would be true. But it's kind of true because he's just denigrated himself, not because he's actually lifted up how wonderful the Lord is. But that dad could also say, honey, let me tell you about the Lord. I love you more than you can ever know. I delight in rescuing you from your bad dreams, and I delight to put a Band-Aid on you when you fall down. But there is someone much mightier than I, and he delights to rescue you from your sins. He delights to actually heal your soul from everything that it needs healing from. You see, that is different, isn't it? It isn't showing how much greater the Lord is by denigrating himself. Rather, the dad takes his best qualities and shows how much greater and mightier the Lord is even in those areas. And y'all, that really is what John is doing here. Think about his baptisms. They are important. They are very important. These baptisms with water are doing something within the world, right? They are making a distinction between two groups of people: those who have received the outward sign of baptism and those who have not. Now, interestingly, baptism did not originate with John. Maybe you've wondered this before. Is he the one who introduced this? Baptism seemed to have become a staple in the Jewish community before this, in the centuries before. And what we know from history shows us that baptisms really were only done for Gentiles. Gentiles who desired to identify with Yahweh and to be brought into the covenant community. There was this message of being washed and cleansed that Gentiles needed to receive in order to gain entrance into the covenant community, Jewish community. The implication was, though, we Jews are already clean, you Gentiles are not. Thus, you must be cleansed to come into our community. And that is why John's message is so polarizing. Because he is essentially saying, my Jewish brothers and sisters, you too need to be washed and cleansed. It is not enough to just be of Jewish heritage. You still need to be washed and cleansed as well. And it's exactly this very point that makes the Jewish leaders so upset with John. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, by and large, reject that idea. The idea that they are just as much in need of cleansing as these unclean Gentiles. And so even before Jesus arrives, John, in fulfilling this ministry, is making a dividing line, this kind of dividing signal among the Jewish people. Those who have embraced this message from John and received this baptism, and those who have done none of those things. So before we move on, just notice, this is not denigrating John's baptism. Far from it. John is preaching faithfully. He is proclaiming the gospel in all of its fullness, which we see there in verse 18. It's what gets him arrested. And he's administering baptisms which serve to set a dividing line within this world between Jewish people who have received the outward sign and those who have not. And John's initial point shows us that water baptism separates people in this world by an outward sign, which is important. And it's wonderful, and yet only a mere pointer to a much greater baptism, which is administered by one much mightier than John. And that is what we get here in point number two. Point number two, spiritual baptism separates people in this world by an inward reality. All right, so let's reread verses 16 and 17 again. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, right? Not denigrating it, just that's my role. I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, so let's start out by following his line of thinking here. Again, he's not denigrating his water baptisms. They are important, but he notes there's someone much mightier than him. Someone so much mightier that he's not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And there's an interesting discussion, if you ever want to look into it, that you would see this is not even something that a slave would have to do for their master. It's such a low type of thing. And John is saying, I'm not even qualified or mighty enough to do that. He's that much mightier than I. And in other words, as powerful as they may think John is, he tells them that the power and might of the one who is coming is going to far exceed him. Now, right away, the Jewish people should know that John must be talking about the Messiah. John is making clear, I am not him. I am not the Christ. But when the Christ comes, you will see that he's not just a little bit mightier than me. He is far mightier than me. And how does John demonstrate it? Well, notice what he says. While I am baptizing you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I may be washing your outward body with water as a sign of what you need at the inner being of your soul, but when the Messiah comes, he will actually cleanse your inner being at a soul level by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what water baptism points to, isn't it? Are the baptisms we do here at Village Prez important? Right? It's a good question to ask. Are they important? Yes, they are very important. For instance, when we baptize a baby, it is not some sentimental committing of a child unto the Lord, right? That's better than nothing, but that's not all that our children are entitled to. Baptism marks an individual off from the rest of the world by an outward physical sign. It confirms about a child what the Lord tells us about our children in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians 7, our children are a holy seed if there is a parent who is a believer. And so our baptism of our children is confirming what the Lord said, that they have been set apart from the rest of the world. Thus, they deserve to have this outward sign that sets them apart. This is how a baby has the promises of God claimed on their behalf. It is also how an adult who has never been baptized would claim those promises for him or herself. And that is important and good and right. And yet, every baptism we do here, we pray, don't we? We pray that a person's baptism would one day become, quote unquote, effective, right? Our standards say that. I pray that every time we have a child baptized here, that their baptism would one day become effective. Well, what do we mean when we say that their baptism would become effective? Well, what we mean is what we see present in these verses right here, what John the Baptist himself said, that ultimately, while our water baptisms separate individuals from this world by an outward sign, we are still hoping for something. We are still praying for something. We are still counting on something, hoping and praying that one day the Messiah himself will perform a spiritual baptism, giving a new heart and cleansing that person at their very inner being. And that is what John is pointing to. And then John continues, okay? That's not all that he notes the Messiah will come to do. There are many aspects of who the Messiah is, and there is another piece John highlights. John says that when the Messiah comes, he will be the one to clear the threshing floor, all right? Verse 17. And him clearing the threshing floor is in relation to his baptizing with the Spirit. One comes first, then at some future point, the second will occur. Now, I don't know about y'all, but have you ever cleared a threshing floor before? All right, I have not. So this is kind of a new concept, right? Think, what does it mean to clear a threshing floor? Well, Leon Morris helpfully puts it this way. He says, winnowing was the process where the grain, having been loosened from the husks, the whole of it was thrown into the air against a breeze. The wind carried off the chaff, but the grain fell straight down. The winnowing fork was the fork or shovel by which the grain was tossed into the air, and by this means the threshing floor was cleared. The wheat was then brought into the barn, and the chaff burnt with unquenchable fire. All right, so that's the picture John gives us. John is saying, to bring all this together, when the Messiah comes, he is going to be the one to effect real change, heart change. He will send the Spirit to regenerate someone, to make them alive, to cleanse them from their sins, to make them a new creation. In other words, to save them. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that a person is cleansed by the work of the Spirit at the direction of the Messiah himself, what we call salvation, right? That is how God is making a people for himself, by the Messiah baptizing with the Spirit. But that's not all that the Messiah will do. He is also the one who will one day have a winnowing fork in his hand, and he is going to clear the threshing floor, all right? He will toss all of the husks up into the air. What is that? That's all people. He will toss all the husks up in the air, so to speak. Those who have been baptized with the Spirit are those who are like the grain, who are heavy with the glory of the Lord living within them, and they fall to the ground and are gathered into the barn, while the rest are as light as a feather, who are blown by the wind, and that chaff is gathered up for unquenchable fire. Now, by the way, this is the language of Daniel, isn't it? We preached through Daniel right before we got to the book of Luke. And if you remember in Daniel 5, right, with the writing on the wall, we see that the king of Babylon had been weighed and was found wanting. What does that mean? He was weighed and he was found to be too light. He didn't have the glory of the Lord living in him. He was too light, and thus he was carried off by the wind into judgment. You see, this is one area where we don't want to be too light. We want to be heavy. We want to be full and dense. You see, the best of this world's glory is as light as a feather that is whisked away by the wind to and fro. This is the author of Ecclesiastes, who speaks of us chasing after the wind, that all the things that are the glory of this world can never be grasped because they're so light, they're just passing from this way and that way. They have no weight, no substance. Maybe you have lived in sin for a little while in your past, and you sense this vanity of chasing things that seem to be so wonderful but dulled with time. And the reason is because if you had a scale and on one side was the glory of the Lord and on the other side was the glory of this world, which one's heavier? Which one is more substantial? Which one is immovable and will last forever? Of course, it's the glory of the Lord. So when the Messiah rescues us from our sins and sends his Holy Spirit to apply salvation to us and make his home within us, we become heavy. I think that's a helpful illustration to get in your head. When you come to faith in Christ and he makes his home within you by the power of the Spirit, you have now become heavy with the glory of the Lord. You have become an unshakable person. Even when you think you're being shaken, at the very core of who you are still heavy, because the Messiah baptized you with the Spirit. He cleansed you from your sins. He made his home within you. So on the day of judgment, with all the husks are tossed into the air and we see so much chaff blown away by a tiny breeze, you will fall heavy to the ground alongside your brothers and sisters in the faith to be gathered into the barn and begin life in the new heavens and new earth. Now, here is one other question that this text presents to us that's important here at the opening of Luke. Does John have a misconception of what Jesus has come to do? Yes, he does, and no, he doesn't. Yes and no. And maybe that sounds surprising, but this is important as we move through the book of Luke, because it's going to come up. Is John right that this is what the Messiah has been tasked to do? To baptize with the Spirit and fire, cleansing people from their sins, making them new, and also to toss the husks into the air, to gather the wheat and burn the chaff. Is John right that the Messiah has been given both of those tasks? Yes, he is. Absolutely. However, it later becomes clear that John believes the Messiah is coming right then to do both of those things, which is not true. This is actually what throws John off down the line. This is what is alluded to in verses 18 to 20, which is why I bring it up right here. Verses 18 to 20 show us something kind of surprising, right? We see wicked Herod arrest righteous John. How could that be? We see lightweight Herod arrest and eventually behead John, who is heavy with the glory of the Lord. And before he is beheaded, John is going to send a message to Jesus in Luke 7, and he's going to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or should we be looking for another? Now, we'll preach that when we get there. But here's the reason John is confused, and honestly, it's one of the reasons we get confused and struggle sometimes with understanding our lives in this world. John rightly sees all that Jesus has been sent to do. He's been sent to bring salvation and judgment. However, John doesn't realize that Jesus came in his day to do the first, and then at some future point to do the second. In fact, Jesus is going to make this point very clear at the very beginning of his public ministry. We're going to get this in Luke 4, so we'll talk much more about this point then. But it does help us understand the nature of our world right now, this very minute. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a very helpful way of thinking about life in this world is that in one sense, we live on a threshing floor right now, a threshing floor that has not yet been cleared. So that means it's what? It's messy, it's chaotic, right? You think of maybe like a parent with young children where it just seems there's always this mess that's going on, right? Well, that's kind of like right now before the threshing floor is cleared. This world is messy, it's chaotic, it's sometimes hard to see what's happening. But at the end of the day, for all that's happening here on this threshing floor, only one thing ultimately matters. When this world ends and this threshing floor is cleared, and the winnowing fork of the Lord tosses all of humanity up, so to speak, will you be blown away or will you fall heavy to the ground? You see, for all the dividing markers in this world, there's ultimately only one dividing marker that is impactful on that day. And it is whether or not a person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit by the Messiah and is now heavy with the glory of the Lord living within them. So while Judgment Day hasn't yet happened, the Messiah is baptizing people in this world every day from the right hand of God the Father with the Spirit and with fire. That's not some special baptism only certain believers receive, as if you come to faith and then maybe one day you get baptized with the Spirit. No, this is the spiritual baptism that every believer receives. Jesus giving his people a spiritual baptism that separates them from the rest of the world, not by an outward sign, but by an inward reality. An inward reality that is marked by faith and repentance, trusting in the Messiah to save us from our sins and cleanse us from our filth by the power of the Spirit. Now, that inward reality is not outwardly evident to everyone in this world right now. Right? We know that. It's hard to see for certain about this inward reality in others. But let me promise you, that inward reality will become quite evident on that final day when all the husks are tossed into the air and some fall heavy to the ground while others are blown away into unquenchable fire. And that day is coming. Why is Jesus mightier than John? Many reasons. But for John, and I hope for all of us, one of the most important reasons is because what all of us hope to produce, Jesus actually accomplishes. What we all hope to produce, Jesus accomplishes. We may be able to mark one another with all kinds of outward signs, some of which are more important than others. And there are perhaps no more important outward signs in this world than the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, sacramental signs God has given us. But only Jesus at the right hand of the Father, by the work of the Spirit, affects the inward change that allows us to become sons and daughters of the Most High, granting us eternal life that makes any suffering in this world seem small in comparison to the glory of our eternal existence, a glory that is already present within every believer right now, making us heavy and immovable. So with all of this, All of this is impossible with man, as John well notes, but not with God. Not with our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not with our Lord and Savior. Not with the Messiah. Not with all of that being said, we see here John is right. Jesus is mightier than John, and he is mightier than all of us as well. He is mighty to save where nothing else can. No one else can. And therein is the point. So as we close this morning, let me simply say, brothers and sisters at Village Prez, this text beckons us to a question. If today was the day when the threshing floor of this world was cleared and you were tossed in the air by Jesus's winnowing fork alongside the rest of humanity, would you fall straight to the ground or would you blow away by the lightest of breezes? If you're unsure, let me encourage you to run to Jesus today. Ask him to give you his Spirit, to send the Holy Spirit to apply everything he's done to your account, to make you heavy with the glory of the Lord, and to separate you from the rest of this world, a world that is passing away, not by an outward sign, but by an inward reality. And if this has happened to you before, then first of all, today, number one, praise the Lord that this is true for you. Embrace this as your ultimate identity that no other outward marker in this world could possibly take away from you. So praise the Lord for that. And number two, ask him, if this is true for you, to give you great perseverance and endurance amid your time on the threshing floor. With all of its messiness and chaotic nature, knowing that every day that judgment is delayed is another day that chaff is becoming wheat. Another day that light things are being made heavy. And another day for us to be about the work he has called us to do, which is ultimately preparing one another for the Lord's winnowing fork, which will be a joy to those who are heavy and a warning now to those who are light. He who has come is mightier than we, and he sits now in all of his glory, ready and willing to save. Let us all come to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, we thank you that where things with man are impossible, they are possible in you. Lord, we pray today that by the work of your Spirit, you would make alive all of us in here today. Lord, that you would cause every water baptism that has occurred in this church to become effective, so to speak, by your Son baptizing all of us with your Spirit, bringing us to faith and trust in you, making us heavy with the glory of the Lord. And at the times, I pray now, at the times when we feel most shaken in this world, most tempted to be tossed to and fro by the waves and winds, that you would remind us that we are immovable in you because of your glory that has made its home within us by the power of the Spirit at the sending of our Lord and Savior, the Christ, Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as is our custom at Village Prez, we do celebrate the Lord's Supper the final Sunday of each month. What that means is the week before, we highlight a confession of sin that I would encourage you to work your way through this week to use in preparation for coming to the table next week. It'll be this same one. And we are pulling this from Calvin's commentary. I've adapted it just a bit. But Calvin's commentary from Joel 2, verses 1 through 13, a prayer that he put together within that that I trust we can use this week to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. So let us together confess our sin as is printed in our bulletin. Grant, Almighty God, that as you invite us daily with so much kindness and love and make known to us your fatherly goodwill, which you show to us in Christ your Son, oh, grant that, being allured by your goodness, we may surrender ourselves wholly to you and become so teachable and submissive that wherever you guide us by your Spirit, you may follow us with every blessing. Let us, in the meantime, not be deaf to your warnings. Please forgive us all our sins, and whenever we deviate from the right way, grant that we may immediately awake when you warn us and return to the right path. May you condescend also to embrace us and reconcile us to yourself through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.